A theme song maybe from Alabama? All right, good morning, everyone. I was just talking a little bit about the lesson and where we're at. So, gone through quite a bit, and after, well, let me back up a little bit. This whole thing has been a work in progress. I didn't just have this sitting on my computer ready to go. I had a lesson outline and a lot of content that backed it up. But actually, writing it and then presenting it has forced me to make some different choices. So here's where we're at. It says the sheet I handed out says six, but we're really towards the end. I probably only have about six, seven, and eight as far as distinct lessons. So three more lessons, and my goal is to finish this up before March runs out. And I think that the content I have left will be able to do that easily. All of these, of course, are on our Church of Christ, our Glenpool Church of Christ YouTube page. And if you're interested in any of the media, that link at the bottom that I put there, that address, that has everything so far that we've covered. And as I progress through the lesson, I add in more files. So all the student handouts, all the slides, all the material for everything that we've covered so far is there. All right, so we're going to pick up where we left off. This is towards the end of lesson five, so this won't be on the sheet that I gave you. We've just got a couple more slides to get through. And so we're going to pick up with the spiritual restrainer of evil, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So there's a lot of stuff packed into that. Just a couple of verses there from Paul. A lot of spiritual context. This is another one of those verses or passages where it's a lot of speculation, a lot of opinion on what exactly Paul was talking about here. So we're going to continue applying the context in which we've developed so far. And in that Second Temple period context, see if we can kind of figure out what Paul might have been referencing here. So he writes about the rebel, the man of lawlessness, and it says that he cannot appear until a present restrainer is removed. And the mystery of lawlessness is already active. So essentially, whatever negative effects this man of lawlessness brings, those systems are already in place. The lawlessness that will be amplified by his appearance is already occurring to some degree. This indicates, obviously, that the passage would indicate that there's something preventing the full revelation. The lawless one will be revealed. The full revelation is being kept in place by something. And it's strange the way Paul phrases it, because he gives both, just look at it. You know what is restraining him, and then it says that he's being restrained by he who now restrains it. So there's this neuter reference and this masculine reference to what's actually going on here. So I'm going to run through sort of some of the interpretations that we have of this passage. The first one, and this could be the most popular one, it's of the Roman Empire or civil authority. Some people do choose various interpretations. It doesn't have to center around the Roman Empire, but that generally is one of the most popular views. It suggests that stable government restrained the chaos, and it delayed the rise of the lawless one because of the presence of a stable government governing all the nations. So one problem we would experience if we're going to accept that interpretation is that the empire fell, but we didn't experience a visible end. And I think it's important to note that, because the last line of this is bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So again, it seems that Paul very much believes in a visible, physical, perceptible manifestation or reappearance of Jesus that will somehow revolve around this. And he as well goes on to indicate that Jesus himself will be the one who kills this person. It won't be another series of events. It won't be the church. It says Jesus and the appearance. So again, he has a very strong belief that what's going to happen in the end times won't be something that we have to interpret later. It will be something that we all clearly be aware of, and there won't be a doubt that it's happening, at least according to Paul. The second perspective on this is the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. And often that is being applied through the church, because we're in the church age, so the presence of the church restrains the lawless one. Now, what would cause the church to falter ultimately? That's not really clear. That might be one possible weakness to interpreting the Holy Spirit as the restrainer here. Another one is, again, it gives this neuter reference. So the Holy Spirit is a person. I don't know if referring to it as an object, especially one that has no apparent gender identification in the masculine, which the Holy Spirit repeatedly does. Paul never names the Spirit as well, and that might, to me, that's a big clue, because I don't see Paul speaking ambiguously about the Holy Spirit. When he wants to invoke it, he states it clearly. So why would he just kind of talk around it here if he could just go right to exactly what he's saying and remove all doubt? That seems like it'd be a very easy thing to do. The third one is an angelic or supernatural power, such as Michael or another divine power that is mentioned in the Bible. This view draws on the Daniel apocalyptic background. Daniel 10, the angelic princes stand behind the nations, and Michael, he rises in connection with Israel, and as well he has a connection with the end times. Now, what exactly the role he's supposed to play? That is not clear, but the Bible links him to the day of the Lord. So the Second Temple Jews commonly believed that the nations had spiritual rulers. We've talked a little bit about that, and we're going to get heavily into that here in just a little bit. But the idea there was the angels would restrain or permit historical events from happening. That their influence wasn't just something that was unseen, but it was very real, and their conflicts, angelic spiritual conflicts, played out in real world events. Nations at war, national collapse, major disasters. The Second Temple period view was anytime that you had a cataclysmic event where many people suffered calamity, you probably could draw some line right back to a spiritual conflict in their mind. The end time chaos would follow the removal of such angelic restraint. And I think a strength of this perspective would be that it ultimately the decision isn't left to just events, worldly events, just something happens. And this perspective, if it is an angelic restrainer, that being is working at God's behest. It's not someone that's just an agent of their own. It's not somebody that's, oh, I'm just going to do this until it's no longer convenient to do so. I see that as a strength of taking that perspective, and I think that's probably why Paul might have seen them. Again, I can't read Paul's mind. I don't know his thoughts. If I could, then this would be a much easier lesson to give. But the intertestamental writings also kind of back this up. First Enoch talked about fallen angels being bound until judgment. The war scroll found in the Qumran caves talks extensively about angelic forces regulating the timing of the final conflict. And again, their appearance and presence with the day of the Lord, it's part of the things that we should be able to recognize immediately as the activities of Jesus Christ and not something else. We have the ability to bend the atmosphere, to come with the clouds, to come in a way that is unquestionable, but also the angelic host comes with him. And that would be the idea here is the forces are helping to regulate, by God's behest, the timing of the final conflict. Paul's grammar could support this. He says things like, what restrains, which would be a power, and then he who restrains, taking it down to a personal figure. Angelic restrainers tend to fit this framework, but again, Paul never names one. So what can we say with certainty? Well, we can't say any of the things I just told you are certain, because Paul doesn't give us that diagram. We can say that evil is not autonomous. It's not just out there happening unchecked. Clearly God is restraining it to some degree, and we know in the end God is victorious. We know that spiritual forces operate under divine permission. History unfolds according to God's timetable. We've discussed that in several different places where God prefers to work with the people on hand, but their lack of faith, their inability to commit, their limitations, that's not what's going to derail the story. God's plan will move on according to God's will no matter what. So in the end, the identity of the strainer is left uncertain here. Again, I'm not here to tell you any of the views that we've discussed are wrong. I'm just placing them all in the sort of the lens that we've looked at everything else so far. Any questions on that before I move on? That was kind of a big one.
It's kind of like I like to think too. It's like the bad guy back until the timing's right.
Yeah. I tend to prefer interpretations that place everything at God's ultimate control, because without that, then I don't know that we have the certainty and assurance that the Bible would have us believe in. That's my personal thought. All right, let's talk a little bit about angels and Christology. Jewish angelology provided conceptual background for early Christology. So using this framework, Paul shows that Christ surpasses all angelic beings. We'll just talk a little bit about some of these passages. Jesus is the creator of angels. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This is another assertion of God's supremacy in all things. It again seems to point, Paul's illustrating that there's intentionality to all of this. Things were created through Jesus, not just because, but backed by God's divine will, a plan that he understood from the beginning. This also demonstrates that Christ surpasses all angelic beings. We can't even talk about them categorically as the same. Any teaching that would try to sort of place Jesus in that realm or on that level can't be right, because Paul clearly describes to us, based on his understanding as a Pharisee, that's just not how it works. These things came through Christ, who was there eternally. So we're preserving monotheism while affirming the divine status of Jesus. He's the victor over angels, Colossians 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this is the victory at the cross. It's not just salvation for our souls, but again, he's triumphed over all of the incompetent, rebellious spiritual beings that God had worked with from the beginning. This is what Paul is pointing out, is this is the moment in time at the cross. That's when he disarmed them. They are not dead. They haven't been destroyed. They are still able of acting as evil spirits, likely beyond redemption, is what the Bible, I believe, indicates to us. But here they are disarmed, meaning that their effectiveness, their ability to do what they had been doing, that point in history up until the cross, that has stopped. Perhaps this is part of the restrainer. Again, I don't have a passage that directly links things. I'm just trying to maintain consistency with the thoughts that Paul is sharing here. Perhaps this is along the same lines. The disarming of the powers further restrains them from what it is they were doing. It prevents the limiting of the gospel now going out to all of the nations, because they no longer have that spiritual intervention there. Exalted above the angels, Ephesians 1, verse 21. For above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Also Philippians 2:10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So again, what we're dealing with here, and I think that last one, that 2:10 from Philippians, that's a pretty heavy piece of information there that I don't I didn't fully appreciate it. Of course, I wasn't really aware of it to a great extent until I really started studying the Bible. What that is saying is, it doesn't matter what your perspective or moral alignment is. On the day of judgment, your knee will bend. Your tongue will confess. In heaven and on earth, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much you disbelieved, how much you hated God, how much you rebelled. When the day of the Lord comes, this is the outcome. He will be exalted above all. Now, this doesn't mean that when the wicked have to bow in the end that they then gain their redemption. No. If you haven't done the things that have been pointed out in the Bible, or for the spiritual beings that have fallen on the side of rebellion and just chosen, for whatever reason, not to be on the side of the Lord, their fate is sealed. The Bible tells us that. They are judged, and their doom is coming along with all the other wicked at the day of the Lord. Principalities, powers, and angelic terminology. So this is the language that Paul uses. So we get to the end here. He doesn't give us names. He relies on titles. He's trying to express various hierarchies, various levels, various responsibilities. Again, this is the orderly nature of God's dominion. You have a job, and that job comes with responsibilities, and it comes with boundaries. It's not for you to decide how to take God's will and then reinterpret it. You know, as we go, remember that scene back in Genesis 3 at the fall. That's what the serpent does is he reinterprets God's words. It's divination. Did God say this or did he say that? Well, we ought to know what God said. And certainly these spiritual beings that knew God face to face, I feel that they probably had no lack of certainty in what their roles should have been or ought to have been. So the powers are created. Wait, did I go back or forward? No, I did go forward. Created at the cross, or created through Christ, defeated at the cross, and subjugated under Christ's reign. 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This again reveals a little bit more about the about how the final plan unfolds here. Again, the final judgment comes for everyone who is wicked all at once. And then, after they've all been judged and received their sentence, then death is defeated, because presumably all evil has been defeated at that point. And so what is remaining is only God's kingdom, and only those who are righteous, and only those who are in Christ. So what need would you have for death at that point? If all have chosen the side of life, I think that brings the logical conclusion to the corruption and the mechanism for dealing with it to an end. So Hebrews is the New Testament final word on angels. At least in my perspective, it is. This really kind of puts the period on the relationship between Jesus and the angels and how Christians ought to regard them. Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." The worship is only due God, so this isn't another angel. This isn't just another slightly more important agent of God. Jesus is divine, and the angels worship him. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? In their role under Christ, they minister to those who have received salvation, those who will inherit Jesus' reign alongside him. Hebrews 2:5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So in the end, the world is subject, the world comes under the rule of Christ and all of his heirs, all of his faithful subjects, not the angels. The angels don't stand to inherit that. That was the first plan, and it didn't seem to work out. So the plan of salvation is what comes in and redeems all of the corruption of the world. And that's the end of lesson five. So any thoughts or questions before I move on?
Stuart.
Yes, sir. I would agree with that. So the observation Larry's making is how prone to reinterpreting the Bible people really are. Do you feel that happens here?
Well, I think it happens everywhere.
Everywhere?
Whether we recognize it at the time or not. I think I myself have been guilty of doing the same thing. People ask me questions and I try and be smarter than I really am.
Certainly. And I think one of the best defenses of that is if you're going to try to teach somebody from the Bible, you ought to go to the Bible and let it speak. Don't just stand there and try, well, here's what I think the Bible says. Well, here in the 21st century, if you're serious about what the Bible says, then you probably have a digital copy on you. No need to wonder. Let's go right to the final authority and see what it says. I think that's a certainly a good observation, and certainly it's something that I'm bringing up often within the context of this lesson is all the various interpretations. And unfortunately, I think to some degree, I don't know what other choice we have, though. I mean, for this reason, if we just look at the things that Paul wrote all by themselves, it's almost like there needed to be a compendium. It's like, I need the Paul handbook to understand what it is he's talking about and everything that he's written here. But that we don't have that.
Basically, you can never reinterpret.
That's right.
It tells us what it is, and that's what it is.
I agree with that. Certainly, on the plan of salvation... That's right. I think when it comes to the gospel message, the Bible does provide all the clarity we need to understand what salvation is and how we are to attain it.
May I make a quick comment?
Yes, sir.
When I was a single dad in Albuquerque, I was visiting different churches because I knew I needed to get back with my family. The fourth one was Montgomery Church of Christ. By the time I left, I was home because straight out of the Bible, easy for me, and it felt right. It's just amazing that I knew it right away.
Yeah.
I'm home.
Because they were studying the Bible.
Straight out. Matter of fact, this is my student Bible right here, signed by my deacon. But, yes, still in it. There's a lot. Unfortunately, I have a friend who is a preacher somewhere else, and we visited one time quickly, just ran across each other, and he said, yeah, I've had to change everything because our numbers were falling.
Wow. So he had to change the message that he was preaching in hopes of...
really discuss it deeply.
Yeah.
Yeah, I didn't know if he meant the presentation. Or
okay. So he could have meant, I have to work on my presentation.
It could be.
Yeah, that'd probably be the most hopeful interpretation.
Yeah, so I guess, trying to say...
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
It's not the case.
Well, I think certainly if you've been living in the world and outside of Christ, certainly like I had been, much of it is very hard to take because your mind has been so conditioned to thinking one way, and you're so comfortable with how those thoughts go. So yeah, I mean the Bible provides us no guarantees that its material will be, always be comforting for us to hear. Especially as it is in conflict with the way we're living our lives. So, good thoughts. I appreciate that.
Well, I think that it makes it easy for us to
Yeah. Yeah, God's done all the figuring out for us. All right, well, that's, I can't even read that from you. Okay, I'll read it for you. Lesson 6, Divine Counsel, Genesis 6, and the nations. Examine the relationship between heavenly rebellion, the division of the nations, and Christ's victory over hostile spiritual powers. So we're going to start here in Genesis 6. So we touched on it a little bit a couple weeks ago. Now we're going to get right into it and deal with it directly. So I put Genesis 6, 1 through 4 here on the screen. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took of as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Okay, so a lot of stuff in there that we don't have a whole lot of prior context to. If we just picked the Bible up and started reading it, a whole lot of what was just said in those verses, it just seemed to come out of nowhere, right? What are we talking about here? Who are these sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Who are the Nephilim? I haven't heard that name yet. So a lot of stuff here just not left explained. Again, almost as if the assumption is the reader should understand this. Like, you should already have the framework to know what I'm talking about. And maybe if I lived 2,000 years ago, I did. But I don't anymore. Not as clearly as I would like. But here's what we do know. We talked about the sons of God. And the sons of God, of course, B'nai Ha Elohim in Hebrew. This phrase is used, you know, several other places. Deuteronomy 32, Job chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 38, Psalm 89. It's used to refer to those spiritual beings who were closest to God, who were sharing in the rule and reign over creation. He's the one that the counsel that he asked for advice, even though God doesn't need advice. He is certainly, again, interested in working with those whom he has created and loves, those who are there with him. There are those who carry out his will, that deliver the judgments he has rendered. These are the beings that deliver the sentences. So the sons of God are used in the Old Testament exclusively in reference to spiritual beings and not in reference to human beings. We don't see that until the New Testament. So again, we have three major interpretations of this passage. We'll start with the first. It's probably the most popular. This is the Sethite view, and what it says of the sons of God refers to the descendants of Seth, who call upon the name of the Lord. That's how the Bible references the people at this time began to call upon the name of the Lord, just before we get to this scene in Genesis 6. They interpret the daughters of men to represent the broader, ungodly human population, especially the descendants of Cain. And so what's happening here is the sin, what God is displeased with, is the intermarriage between the faithful and the corrupt, which will lead to a further moral collapse of the entire world. The Nephilim are then understood to just be powerful human warriors and tyrants, men who seem to demonstrate great strength, great influence, and were capable of great things. And then the flood was judgment, and that was explained entirely in human terms. God's response, his anger, the whole thing was because of the actions of human beings alone. That's the Sethite view. Next is the royal tyrant view. In the royal tyrant view, the sons of God refers to ancient Near Eastern kings who would claim divine lineage, and we have great evidence of this. Nearly every ancient city that they uncover, they find something talking about whoever was in charge and how they were definitely descended from divine beings. And they were definitely not like you and me. So that's who these sons of God were. They were these ancient kings. And what they did was they took wives. That word in Hebrew, and the way it's used, it's not It's not you go and ask for something, not you take it in a civil and polite manner. It is a forceful and violent taking. They take the wives, any they chose, indiscriminately. They're not worried about where they came from or how those people felt about it. So what we're reading about is a royal forced marriage or expansion of royal harems. It's basically, it's a conquest narrative. It's not normal marriage as according to was described in the book of Genesis. But it's again, an evil reinterpretation. So this is sin as abuse of power. The rulers exalt themselves. They violate social order. They multiply the violence. They are inherently corrupt. And the Nephilim are understood as legendary figures that are born from these ancient dynasties. So they are men who were unrestrained and had great power and wealth and influence to do whatever they wanted because their father was the divine king of wherever they lived. The flood judgment in this case would be addressing the corrupt leadership, the systematic oppression. Basically, from the top down, this whole thing was broken, and so God's response is to wipe everything out. The third view is the divine being view. And what's being described in this view is an upsetting of the boundaries that are dividing the divine spiritual beings and the natural human beings. And in this interpretation, the Nephilim are portrayed as mighty men of renown as described, but they are linked to giants. Both the Septuagint and the Vulgate text use the word giant. They don't say Nephilim. So in this view, what's happening is the sons of God are the Old Testament, the very same that we've been talking about the whole time. These are divine beings that were at some point close and loyal to God. But once creation got underway and the corruption had been introduced, a selection of these beings decided that they were going to go out on their own and sort of warp creation to their own liking. The book of Numbers supports this idea that the Nephilim weren't just normal humans. Numbers 13:33, "And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So the whole reason this passage is meaningful is because, again, in the ancient Near Eastern context, they saw the Nephilim as actual giant beings. They were not humans. They were not normal. They were not just tall people. It's not like, hey, I saw someone as tall as Stuart and felt really small. No, they felt absolutely dwarfed by the people they saw. And so they're making this comparison. Hey, these guys were so big and so mighty. You know the Nephilim, right? The Nephilim from our scriptures? That's who I'm going to equate them to, just so you understand we can't possibly beat them. And that's really the only reason that interpretation is meaningful here. Because if they were just people, it wouldn't really carry the same impact to say that we're like grasshoppers to them. The Nephilim were always just humans. How could we be like grasshoppers to them? We have God on our side. Surely we can take those people. In the Septuagint, and this is the same passage, "And there we have seen the giants, and we were compared to them like locusts. And surely we appear likewise before them." That's how the translators of the Septuagint interpreted the passage. They, again, went right on the nose. Let's just remove this ancient term Nephilim that probably no one understands, and we'll just say giants, because that's what they wanted to communicate there. So it reinforces that they're not considered normal people in either the ancient Near Eastern context or the Second Temple period context. Giants wouldn't be the expected outcome of normal human reproduction, and the sons of God in this context would not be considered humans. And it's just if we're looking at the phrasing of the passage itself, when are the descendants of Seth ever referred to as sons of God? And when are the people who are not of that lineage ever referred to as daughters? It's a bit of a stretch to say that's who's been being referred to here if we're just looking at the text itself, because we don't find any examples of this even in the book of Genesis, let alone anywhere else in the rest of the canon. The lineage is just not referred to as daughters because they weren't of the Sethite descendants. And the Hebrew Bible doesn't ever use sons of God to unambiguously refer to the line of Seth. So if both groups are humans, the phrase is linguistically awkward. It would suggest distinct categories. That's what the author's trying to get across here, is distinct categories, not just tribes of people. That's what we take away from the divine being view. The New Testament also references the events of Genesis 6, and they use a supernatural lens. If we look at 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Well, so what's he talking about here? And what could he possibly be talking about here? When did the angels sin? Does the Bible talk about this? Well, if we take any other view than the divine view of Genesis 6, well, we don't have that event happening. It just isn't referred to anywhere in the canon of Scripture. However, if we interpret it with the divine lens, with this supernatural perspective, then we definitely have that event, and that's what Peter's referring to here. He uses the Greek word tartuo. Yeah, I don't speak Greek well. It's a verb, and it means to hold captive in Tartarus. So that's what when we see the English word hell, that's the word that Peter chose. And it's something that would have resonated with the Greek people. Tartarus isn't the hell that we consider, but for lack of a better English term, that's what our translators chose. But what he would be trying to convey here is that these angels who sinned are in fact being held captive until the day of the Lord. They're not in the hell that we know as New Testament Christians, but they are being held in darkness. That would be the what he's trying to invoke by using that particular word. He could have just said anything else. He could have used the word that more literally translates to hell, but that's not what he chose. Tartarus is the place of gloomy darkness and torment. The Second Temple period audience would have understood that. It's a little bit more nuanced than I guess the way that we see it in our, well, in our religious views. Jude 6. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Completely separate author, completely separate sort of message that they're trying to convey in their writing, but we wind up with the same thing. He's still referencing this event word, angel sinned and got chained up. He does not use the word Tartarus. He does not use the word hell. He just sticks with the gloomy darkness portion. So Jude concurs that the angels violated the boundaries of their God-given assignment. And I would say that in this context, proper dwelling is the boundaries of their authority. We're not really talking about a geographic location or a point in space-time. So this would be the assignment that God had given them, and they instead decided, if I also do this, God didn't tell me I could do it. Well, you've stepped outside of the boundaries. That's not your proper spiritual dwelling. They weren't permitted to act beyond their duty. They were not permitted to decide what was and was not orderly on God's behalf. They had an assigned role, and they were restrained in anticipation of the day of the Lord. That's when they will receive their judgment. So if we take all of this together, again, you don't have to, but if we're not going to take a supernatural view of Genesis 6, then these New Testament references don't have a biblical anchor point. We would have to conclude that both authors are referring in similar terms to things that we just don't know about, that we don't actually have an authoritative source to tell us about. So Genesis 6, in this context, represents a rupture in heavenly administration that basically intensifies human corruption. Any thoughts or questions on that one? Wow, I'm surprised. Yes, go ahead. Thank you. Yeah, that's a great question. I guess if I had to give a somewhat biblical answer, the Jews also were chosen by God, saw him face to face, and immediately started grumbling against him. I think in the end, we're seeing that who God creates and loves, he gives the ability to make choices on their own. So we're not forced down God's path. It's not do this because I said so. You have the choice. You know what God has said, and you have the option to choose your own path.
That sounds like angels are human, you know, the way we can choose.
So some people, and I didn't include this in my lesson because, again, I don't see the biblical authority saying this is the truth. Some people interpret that angels also are made in God's image, which is why they have this level of agency and independence. So if you are decided on exactly what being made in God's image means and feel that you can confidently apply to the angels, well, there you go. But I'm not presenting that because, again, I don't see the passage that says, and God made them in his image, or and they are his image. He says that about people. He says that about Jesus. And angels are not either of those. So, again, there's a lot of uncertainty around it. And my preference is not to get overly dogmatic if I can't say, and here's where the Bible tells us. Yes, sir.
They waited a long time to have children. Maybe they didn't have permission.
Well, I mean, Jesus indicates that if you're in heaven in the presence of God, this is not for you. This sort of thing, you have no need for it. I don't think there's any great questioning what righteousness or what the nature of God's character looks like. I think in those points, the Bible is very clear. Yes, sir.
The point you made about the sons of God corrupting the daughters of humans, that they forcibly took them. Mm-hmm. It wasn't an agreement. It wasn't. So that's the confusion with me, why it would carry on through the rest of that particular verse. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Because they are the ones who forcefully corrupted the human.
So I'm going to do my best to remember that question because I really want to give an answer to it. Thank you, Jim, and thank you, everybody else. I appreciate the participation.